As Damien shared with everybody, to my surprise, on Sunday, that we celebrated our 30th wedding anniversary yesterday. And I just want, yes, it deserves a round of applause. Thank you. I just want to give a very brief testimony to God's faithfulness for these last 30 years for us. 30 years ago, neither one of us knew the Lord, but we were very young, but we loved each other and we committed our lives to each other. And when we took those marriage vows, we took them very seriously and we made a commitment to one another at that time. In fact, our commitment was so strong that we had this agreement with one another that if either of us ever were unfaithful to one another, that we had permission from each other to shoot and kill the other one. That's how strongly we felt and still feel about being faithful in marriage. And the first 5 years, we did not know the Lord. And they were good years. God blessed us and blessed our marriage at that time. But so those first 5 years, but then the last 25 years have been in Him. And there has been a mutual love and respect in our marriage for 30 years. We have been kind to one another. We have been supportive of one another. We have valued each other's opinions. We've listened to each other. And we have been very, very good friends all of these years. Now, I don't want to give you the impression that everything has been perfect, because we are sinful people and we are not perfect. I'm not perfect. He is not perfect. I am sure that I have pushed him to the limit of his patience with my ways. And he's been slightly annoying to me from time to time over the years. But God has been very good and very gracious to us. For those of you who have prayed for our marriage, don't stop because of what I'm saying here. God is, for whatever reason, has really protected that. We have been hit over the years in every other area that you can imagine. And that just makes up for all that. He's just protected that, which we're very thankful for. But there's still, you know, you look back over the years, any of you who have been married for any length of time, and there's times where you know that you're closer to one another than not. There were some very busy years. There were some very hard years. Not hard in our marriage, but hard in ministry or hard in our family, that then, of course, affects all parts of your life. But even then, God gave us the patience with one another and the grace to, whether, you know, sometimes you're like two ships passing in the night, you know, but He gave the grace and He still does. So we have always been big fans of marriage, and it has, and I can honestly say this, he can honestly say this, it has not been work for us. Raising children was work for me. Being married has not been work. It's been a joy and it's been a pleasure. And I'm very, very thankful to be married to such a wonderful person. He was my hero. I'm gonna cry now when I met him, and he is still my hero. So, okay, I've been very emotional anyway. But this isn't one of those kind of studies. We're in the book of Hebrews this morning. Now, as we have been overviewing these New Testament books this year, and as we've said week after week, it really has been a challenge to not want to just stop and dig into that particular book and then just study it for the rest of the year. Hebrews isn't one of those books for me. Today, I am so happy that I can overview this book and not go into it in depth. It is such a deep book There are over, or at least, 100 references to the Old Testament in the book of Hebrews, talking about the priesthood and the law and all of those things. When I read the book of Hebrews, and I'm just being really honest with you, and I don't know, sometimes maybe when you're the teacher, you're not supposed to say things like this, but I don't care. When I read the book of Hebrews and I start reading, you know, this verse and this verse and this verse, I can become very confused because I don't get it. I don't understand. But when I step back and I overview it, I get it. I understand it. So I'm really happy today to do it this way because I get it. I understand. So hopefully that will help you. And for those of you who have a much better mind than mine and want to get in and study it deeper, there are plenty of tapes and other people that do that and books and stuff. And you can enjoy yourself in that way. Not that I never want to go in depth, but certainly don't want to be the one teaching it in depth. Hebrews is interesting because it doesn't identify the author of the book. Most of these letters, you know, Paul, Peter, James, John, or, you know, they identify themselves. Hebrews doesn't reveal who the author is. There's also no introduction. No grace and peace and mercy be to you and writing to so-and-so and this group of people. There isn't an introduction in the book of Hebrews. Though no one knows exactly or no one knows at all who the author is, many believe it was the Apostle Paul. Although the letter is not his style, if you want to take his other letters, which many have done and deciphered them and dissected them and all that to get a style, this doesn't line up with his style. Yet there are some things in there that would point to Paul. At the end of Hebrews, the author does mention being with Timothy and being in Italy. And we know Paul and Timothy's relationship, and we also know that Paul was in Rome. So no matter who wrote the book, there is no doubt that it was God-inspired. And it is a very important book in the New Testament. The time that it was written in was around 63 to 67 AD, maybe about 65 AD. We do know that the letter was written before the destruction of the temple, and the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And we know that because it refers to sacrifices that were still being taken place. So it had to be before the destruction of the temple. It was also written to the Jewish believers. Although it's not addressed to it, the contents of the book points to the Jewish believers. The theme and the purpose of this letter, the theme is the superiority of Christ. Or in simpler terms, Jesus is better. And the writer is writing to prove, to show from those Old Testament scriptures that Jesus is better than the law, than the high priests, than the traditions, than the customs, than the sacrifices, than all of those things. Jesus is better. The word better is used at least 12 times in this letter. And as I said, there are at least 100 quotes from the Old Testament also in the book of Hebrews. The only other book that has that many quotes is Revelation from the Old Testament. So the purpose was to show these Jewish believers the danger of turning away from Jesus the better to the law, the inferior. So that is the whole gist of the book. It is a warning to those Jewish believers or to anyone to why leave the better for the inferior. Now, when this was written, the church or Christianity was about 35 to 37 years old. Okay, we've gone through since Book of Acts, the birth of the church, and all these years. Now, that's a lot of years, and then in some ways, that's not very many years at all. All of this time that the church was birthed and growing and the gospel was being preached, the temple was still in active use. There were still daily sacrifices. And if you can, just for a minute, try to picture it and put yourself back in those days. Now, if you've had the advantage of going on a trip to Israel, you have been in that old city, you've seen the location where the temple was, or if you were here a few Sunday nights ago, and Damien showed that aerial view of where the temple was located. Outside of that area, inside the old city, they have put this in really, really nice exhibit that you can go in and you sit and you just watch this little, probably 10-minute film of, and it's like this animated thing of showing how it was back then. So you get a picture in your mind. Here is this temple, huge, incredible, magnificent temple that you know, remember that Solomon built, that was destroyed, and Zerubbabel came back in and rebuilt, and then Herod decided to remodel it because it didn't meet his standards, and enlarged it, and it was just this incredible, thing up high, everybody could see. But there's people living and moving and shops and everything all over. There's animals that are being sold for sacrifices. There's the money changers. There's all that hustle and bustle. That is their daily life. They live within that city. They're seeing that every single day. And they're seeing the sacrifices and the blood. And it was a bloody place. It had to be a bloody place for them to kill those animals all day long. And so it was just a part of their normal lives. They were raised in that would be what would excuse their sin to go to the temple to have that sacrifice. And it was just ingrained in there because it was the way God laid out, except for the fact that Jesus came to fulfill the law. He was the ultimate sacrifice, and at the point of his death on the cross and his burial and then his resurrection, no more temple is needed, no more sacrifices is needed. But they continued on and on and on. And you know, the traditions, and we talked about this before, several months ago probably, that remember that God gave the law to Moses. It's a good law. It's God's law. But you know, the purpose was to lead people to Christ, to point them to Christ. It was to give them the boundaries, to show them how to live, but also to show them, you can't do this on your own. You need a substitute. You need someone to come in and take your place. So God gave Moses the law. And the children of Israel, they embraced the law. They followed after the law. But over time, they began to interpret the law without God's leading. So they would take God's simple commands and they would say, well, but what he really meant was, and then they would complicate it and they would add all of these things to it, which would make the requirement to fulfill it different and greater. And they just added to the law by their interpretations. And as we shared before, that over time there was from the religious leaders, there was a series of verbal expositions of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. So they would verbally, then it ended up being written down. The Mishnah is a rabbinic commentary on the Torah, and that began at 200 BC. So that before Christ, 200 years before Christ, they had already mixed it all up and had their own commentary. Well, God really said and he really meant, and they added all of their traditions and customs, and they continue to do so and change things to this day. But that was 200 BC. So it was already in full swing. And then there was another called the Gemara, was an exposition of the Mishnah. Now, the Mishnah wasn't good enough. Now, they had to explain the Mishnah and then that. And then those three things combined, they called the Talmud. They use that today. There were 613 laws of God found in the books of Moses. And the Talmud consists of, their interpretation of this consists of 523 books printed in 22 volumes. It's just mind-boggling, you know? And I thought, my illustrations are horrible, but I thought, okay, you take a simple, basic cake recipe. Here's one command from God. You take one cake recipe. And what would happen is over time, as your generations have passed this cake recipe down, now you can't just get a cup of flour and the salt and this and that. It has to be a certain kind of flour from a certain kind of place that you have to travel to do this and this and this to get the flour. And then you end up, you can't make it all every day. You can only make it on a Tuesday when the sun is shining and you're dressed in a frilly frock. Or, you know, I mean, it just would be absolutely ridiculous. By the time you got this cake recipe passed down to you, you'd think, I can't make this cake. This is too complicated. You can make that cake? Ooh. You must be a holy Betty Crocker because you can make this cake. And I can't. So, that, I mean, that's kind of how it was. And at the time of these New Testament letters, this Jewish interpretation of the law was, I mean, it was just in full swing. And it produced that self-righteousness, that idea that they had to work their way to heaven, and they took pride in keeping the law and keeping their traditions. So you've got all that on the scene here when this letter is written. Paul wrote Galatians and Romans to disprove or to show that they don't need the law any longer. And this book of Hebrews is the same type of thing as Galatians and Romans. He's just proving there is no other salvation, there is no other righteousness but Jesus Christ. He fulfilled the law. He is our righteousness. Don't turn back. And they were in danger of being pulled back under the law. Now, we've also learned that there were this large group of people, these Jewish believers called Judaizers, who thought you still had to obey the law and go under the law, even being a Christian. You still had to keep all of that. And their influence would confuse people and pull people away. So these Jewish believers, or these Jews, and then they became believers, they're brought up in these traditions and in the law and in these ways, which being brought up in the law would have been a good thing, but not with everything that was added. And they went to the temple and they sacrificed. They grew up sacrificing and they kept all these traditions, but they were being tempted to then, as the writer of Hebrews says, to drift away from Jesus. They came to Jesus and maybe they threw that all off, and but then they're living in that. They're hearing others and they're being tempted to drift back into keeping the law and the sacrifices. Donald Gray Barnhouse, he said, the book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrews to tell them to stop acting like Hebrews. I liked that. This book teaches that it is a very serious thing to leave the better for the inferior. It's a sobering, sobering book to know that what you have in Jesus Christ, what his sacrifice meant, and then to turn away from that, to go back to the temple. As it says in chapter 6 in Hebrews, it said, for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they drift back into following the law and the sacrifices, what they are communicating is that Jesus' sacrifice was not good enough. We need something in addition to that. Or, as it says in chapter 10 in Hebrews, that they have trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. Those are heavy verses. They're people don't like to read them. They don't want to think about what they say. But that's how serious it is to the Lord. And he's speaking to his people and to his people today that if you turn away from Jesus to go to anything else, why leave the better for the inferior? It is saying your sacrifice isn't good enough. And it's like trampling his blood under your feet. So Hebrews addresses the dangers of turning away from Jesus, the better, back to the law, the inferior. And Hebrews proves that when a Jew turns to Christ, or any of us turn to Christ, that the Jews, that when they leave the law, they leave the traditions, they leave the priests, the altars, the sacrifices, they are only leaving the shadow for the substance. Because the law was just a shadow of the things to come. And in Colossians it says, but the substance is Christ. So he's telling them, why are you going to go back to the shadow? That was simply to point you to Christ. You have Christ. Don't turn back. In Hebrews 10:1, for the law having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. There's something better. Why go back? And so he proves and shows over and over again in this book that Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Jesus is better than the prophets. Jesus is better than the angels. In chapter 1, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. He, in time past, God chose to spoke through the prophets. The prophets are fine. Jesus is better. He has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The prophets were great. Jesus is greater. He's the Son. He's the heir. It's finished. It's complete. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. He's at rest. Our salvation is finished. It is complete. He's just proving to them, why go back? Jesus is better. He's better than the angels, having become so much better than the angels. Excuse me, as he has been, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they. He's better than the angels. And then he goes on in the rest of the chapter and in chapter 2 to prove that. He's better than the angels. The angels are fine. The angels are great. Jesus is greater. Chapter 3, Jesus is better than Moses. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Jesus is worthy of more glory. He is the one who built the house. He is the one who is in charge. Jesus is better than Aaron. Jesus is better than the high priest. Jesus provides a better covenant. In chapter 4, beginning in, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And he speaks about that throughout the book, hold fast. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And he's telling them that, you know, the high priest was the only one who could enter into the Holy of Holies once a year. And he's saying, hold fast to what you have. Jesus is our high priest. We can boldly go in the throne of grace anytime we want. Jesus is better than Aaron, the first high priest. He's better than any of the high priests. Chapter 7, verse 20. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. He's just point after point after point after point, proving that Jesus is better. Why, oh, why, oh, why would you want to go back to a priest? Why would you want a priest to intercede for you when you can boldly go into the throne of grace? Chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Once and for all. And he said, how much more, Jesus? He's better, he's better, he's better, over and over and over again, to get it through their heads, our heads. Chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. And isn't that great when Jesus was crucified and that it went dark and the earth quaked and the veil in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from all of us was torn in two from the top, from God, from heaven, all the way down because of Jesus. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. He's telling them, hold on to Jesus the better. Hold fast. Don't turn away. Keep holding on to the better, to what you have. And then exhort one another. These people that come in, a brother or sister that you see drifting back, exhort them so that they would stay in the faith and they would hold fast to the faith. And then don't walk away. Don't forsake the assembling together It is so important because it's the isolated one that gets hit by the enemy and gets torn away. And you know that illustration of all the lambs and then the wolf or whoever the bad guy is that's trying to get the sheep, and he just kind of scares them until one kind of gets off by itself, and then he goes for that one because they're defenseless out there. It's the same thing in the body of Christ. And so he's telling them, hold fast, exhort those who you see drifting away, get back in to fellowship. Get back in. It is so important. Then he goes on to say in that chapter, and we already read him, but we'll read it again, in verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Heavy and sobering, but he's trying to get the point across. I have given you my Son, the better, the best, the greatest sacrifice. Your salvation is complete. Your righteousness is in him. Why turn away for anything? So it's a heavy book, and it's an exhortive book to any of us who are tempted to drift away from the Lord, from our relationship with the Lord. He also, in this book, encourages those Jewish believers, us also, that though you have left whatever you've left behind, you have left it for the better. Now for them, the Jewish believers, what they have left, and when they gave their lives to the Lord and turned to him and said, no, I'm not going to do these other things, that meant that they could have been disinherited by their family. We see this today too, hardly for Americans, because nobody really cares. You know, we do have freedom of religion in this country. But there are, as you know, there are countries in this world today where if someone turns away from the Muslim religion or the Hindu or any of those others, they can be disinherited even to this day in the Jewish, Orthodox Jewish community. They will be disinherited by their families. That's it. You were never born. They can be excommunicated from the synagogue. They can lose their jobs, lose their place of employment. They can be harassed mentally and even physically. There are Jewish believers that have been beaten physically because they have turned away from the Jewish religion. They can be publicly mocked. They can be imprisoned. There can even be death. And we know that. We've seen that in today's world. And so he's encouraging them, you left all of that. Just keep on. It's worth it. It is worth it. And then we have that wonderful chapter 11, which is put in there because what he's saying is, look at all of these who went before you, who ran this race of faith and lived this life of faith, looking ahead to the promise. They endured because of the promise ahead. You've seen the promise. You've experienced the promise. How much more should you then move on and keep running this race and be encouraged by their lives? Their lives show that it can be done, this life of faith. Though they lose everything, it can be done. Now, for us today, this book has a lot of exhortation and a lot of application for our individual lives today. Because it doesn't matter who you are, how old you are, how long you have walked with the Lord. Anyone at any time can drift away from the Lord. Billy Graham can drift away from the Lord. Chuck Smith can drift away from the Lord. Whoever your spiritual hero is, they can drift away from the Lord. No one is exempt because it is a daily choice. And whenever anyone drifts away from the Lord, they are leaving the better for the inferior. As Peter said, it is like a dog returning to its vomit. And it just doesn't make any sense at all. And if your heart is right before the Lord, you're like in so agreement with that. It's like, oh, it's ridiculous. Yet, it is a daily choice that we make, that I make, that you make, that Billy Graham makes, that whoever your spiritual hero makes each day. It is our choosing to know him in a deeper and a more intimate way today than we did yesterday. Now, the first time I heard something like that, I was a brand new Christian, and I had an opportunity to listen to Pastor Raul Ries, who I absolutely love. He's highly exhortive, but he just has such a love for God's people, and I love his exhortations. And he said to us, you are as close to God today as you want to be. Now, as a new Christian, I didn't like to hear that because I thought, oh no, that's not true. I want to be so much closer, you know, it's not my fault. But the more I thought about that, I thought, oh yeah, I see what he's saying. I see what he is saying. Because I can allow things to hinder me, to stop me in my pursuit of God. Someone said that Christianity is like riding a bicycle, that if you do not keep pedaling, you will fall off. And isn't that the truth? And you picture that, riding a bike, pedaling, and eventually, I mean, you're going to coast for a while, aren't you? You're going to coast, and depending on how fast you were going, you could coast for quite a while. And then you slow down, and then you're starting to wobble. And then you are going to fall off. Back to chapter 2, verse 1. He speaks to them, but he speaks to us today. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. So all the exhortations in this book, we need to take heed to. In chapter 3, verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Lest we drift away, lest our hearts become hardened. And again, any of us can allow our hearts to become hardened. And that's a gradual thing. It doesn't just happen overnight. It is a gradual thing. And we need the exhortation from Bible studies, Bible teaching, and we need the exhortation from the Word of God, and we need the exhortation from one another, from true friends who will exhort. Don't you need the exhortation? I mean, can you imagine if from this day on you never heard another exhortation or urging on for you to read your Bible, to go to church, to listen to a Bible study tape, that all you read in your Bible were all the happy little psalm verses and all those things that make you feel good, and you never hear the others of trampling the blood of the Son of God underfoot? And we never hear those verses. Can you imagine? I know what I would be like. You wouldn't want to be around me. I wouldn't want to be around me. Pastor Chuck said that many of these Jewish believers were in danger because they had not put down roots in the soil of Christianity. They hadn't placed their roots down. In chapter 5, verse 12, it says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you, again, the first principles of the oracles of God. I'm going to read that again. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you, again, the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. There was no growth. There was no growth in their lives. When there is no growth in a Christian's life, they are going to stumble. They are going to fall. They are going to drift back. And it's been said so many times. In fact, I think Damien said it on Sunday. We should never be able to look back at yesterday, at last week, at last year, or 5 years ago, or however long it might be, or however short it might be, and look and say, I was much more spiritual then. I was much more hungry for the word of God then. I worshiped the Lord with such freedom then. I would obey him in anything he asked me to do. And look back on that and where I am today and say, I wouldn't do that today. I'm in a different place. That means we've drifted. And it's a dangerous place to be in. It's sad, but it's a dangerous place for us to be in. When we neglect the word of God and his instructions, we are going to drift away. You stop pedaling. You've stopped pedaling. And just coming to Bible study once a week or church twice a week or whatever, it's not enough. It's that daily, daily bread, daily word in our lives. It makes us pedal faster and faster and faster. And if we neglect that, we are going to drift away. If we neglect time spent with the Lord in prayer, we will drift away. Because you're not pedaling anymore. You're not keeping in contact with the Lord, and you will drift away. We should always, always be moving forward. And you know what that means as a Christian, moving forward. It means you're going against the flow of this world. You know, we used to have those T-shirts where the ocean and all the fish going this way and the one Christian fish going against the flow. That is our life as a Christian. You have the flow of this world, and we are to press on and go against the flow, because what happens when you stop pedaling and the flow is going this way? You drift and you go with the flow of the world. It takes time, but it will happen. Hebrews 12, verse 1, a couple of our favorite verses. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, speaking of the lives that these men and women lived in chapter 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He said, go on, as it said in the previous verse, move on to perfection. Go on, keep moving forward. We need to lay aside the weight and the sin that so easily besets us, it says. Lay aside the weight, anything that is slowing us down, anything that is taking our time away from the Word of God, from prayer, from fellowship, for those things that are helping us in our walks with the Lord, that are helping us to continue to pedal. Any of those things, they're weights that they slow us down. The sin, we're need to let go of the sin, and I would hope that as a Christian, we're not continually sinning the same sin deliberately over and over again. We got a big issue, and that's a whole other study in itself. But we're not to continue to sin, we know that. But to lay aside those liberties, those weights, those things that tend to slow us down. None of us are in any danger of reading our Bibles too much. I don't think you are. I know that I'm not. And I read the Word daily, large portions of the Word. But I'm not in danger of reading my Bible too much. And I don't think I am or you are in any danger of going to church too often either. I don't think any of us are. And I don't think that I am in danger or you're in danger of listening to too many Bible studies. Oh, that's just not good for you. Too many Bible studies. Oh no, that makes me pedal faster and faster and faster. And I don't think I am or you are in danger of praying too much. Oh, you don't want to pray too much. You know where that'll get you, you know. I mean, no. We want to pray more and more and more and more and more. I don't think any of us are in any danger of spending too much time at the Lord's feet, talking with Him, worshiping Him, listening to Him. I'm not in danger of spending too much time there. We need to lay aside the weights. And I heavily exhort myself as well as you today. And I'm not pointing fingers at anybody. I'm just delivering a message that's in this book. Lay aside the weight, lay aside the sin, run hard and run fast. Time is short. It said to run with endurance. That Greek word hupomone, that steadfast endurance, that keep on keeping on. Don't give up. Don't look back. And it is sad and it is frustrating to see over the years those who have ran hard and who then have decided to take a break and to go on and allow weights, maybe not sin, but to allow weights. And they're slowed down. And you run into them 5 years later, there's no spiritual growth. And it's sad. You've moved on. Maybe that's happened to you, where you had a relationship with somebody and you haven't seen them in years and you have moved on. And you get together and you think this is going to be just this wonderful fellowship and you realize, oh, this can't work. This can't work. And then she gets mad at you because you're just so spiritual kind of a thing. You know? It's sad, but it happens. And we're not exempt from that. Run hard and run fast. He also says to them and to us in chapter 12, at the end of chapter 12, verse 25, he said, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on the earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Now this 'yet once more' indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Now, one commentator suggested, and this would not be the main reason for these verses, but it could have some meaning, purpose to it, is that this was right before the destruction of the temple, and he could have been warning them, there is a shaking that's going to happen. They've put their trust and everything in this temple and its sacrifices. In 70 AD, you know what happened. That Titus came in and they tore that temple down, every single stone, and it was flattened and it was gone and no more sacrifices and no more any of that stuff. And if they put their faith in that, they were going to be shaken. But he's telling them, telling us, no matter if that was the case or this big shaking that will be coming, that that the things which cannot be shaken will remain. And we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Steadfast foundation that we have in the Lord. And as we keep pedaling and keep running hard and running fast and throwing off the weight and throwing off the sin that constantly wants to reattach itself with us, we will not be shaken. We will not be moved. So let's take this exhortation. I am taking this exhortation into my own life and allowing the Lord to search me. Have I taken on weights? Am I spending too much time doing this and that? Not enough time with you, not enough time in your word, not enough time doing what you've called me to do. But let's take this exhortation to heart this morning and let's continue to grow. We don't want anyone to come to us and say, you ought to be a teacher by now, but you need someone to still teach you. What a shame. What a shame. And let's continue to run with our eyes fixed on Jesus because he is better, he is the best, and if I turned away, what am I turning away to? When you have the best, where else can you go? And why would you want to go? And Father, we just want to quiet our hearts for a moment before you. And Lord, I just ask that you would just settle these things in our hearts and speak to us, Lord, individually. And as we just continue in an attitude of prayer, if you are in that place this morning where your heart has begun to turn away, just use this opportunity to confess, to repent, and to make your heart right before the Lord. Father, we pray as David that you would create in us a clean heart and renew a right spirit within us. And I pray for any of my sisters whose hearts are beginning to drift. Outwardly, no one would know, but you know, and she knows. And I pray, Father, that this morning you would have her attention and she would turn and run hard. And if you find yourself in that place where maybe it stung a little bit when you read that by now you should be teachers and you still need someone to teach you, if there hasn't been any growth in your life, if you can look back and you are either in the same place you have been in for years, or if you're in a worse place, use this time to confess, to repent, to turn to the Lord so that you would run hard, you would run fast. And if you are in a place and the Lord has spoken to your heart about weights in your life, if while I was speaking, you had a little, oh, I wonder if that's a weight. Oh, perhaps it is. Those things that you've allowed to take your attention, that you put your time into, set them aside. And Father, each one of us, Lord, we want to be pleasing to you. And there's so many things in this world that look appealing, that are fun, that we think we deserve. But Lord, if they slow us down, Would you help us just to get rid of them? If we're strolling instead of running, do whatever is necessary, Lord, in our lives to get our attention, to speed us up. If we're on that bicycle and we've stopped pedaling and we're just coasting, Lord, help us, just may this be a warning to us and help us to start pedaling. And as we just continue to pray, this morning when I was sitting before the Lord and I was reminded of this prayer of Tozer's that I read years and years ago, and I want to read the prayer, and if it might be a prayer of your heart. Father, I want to know thee, but my coward heart fears to give up its toys. I cannot part with them without inward bleeding, and I do not try to hide from thee the terror of the parting. I come trembling, but I do come. Please root from my heart all those things which I have cherished so long and which have become a very part of my living self, so that thou mayest enter and dwell there without a rival. Then thou shalt make the place of thy feet glorious. Then shall my heart have no need of the sun to shine in it, for thyself will be the light of it, and there shall be no night there. And Lord, I thank you that you are a jealous God. I thank you, Lord, that you are jealous of me, of anything that takes my attention off of you. And I thank you that you are a consuming fire. And Lord, would you consume us, our hearts, our minds, our very beings, with you, so that we would run this race without looking back, without looking to the side, with our eyes fixed upon you. And I thank you, we thank you, Lord Jesus, for the joy that was set before you, that you endured the cross and you despised the shame, but you finished and you said, it is finished, and you are at the right hand of the Father, and our salvation is complete, and you are at rest, and we can rest in you. Keep us, Lord. And I pray for each one of us one more time, Father, that we would pedal hard, and we would run hard and fast. And we look to you, our strength, our rock, and our Redeemer, and we thank you. Thank you for speaking into our lives. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.